Keep your Bibles open to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. We have given the month of December to a study of this first chapter, and the Lord willing, next week it will spill into the second chapter, which is appropriate in that this first and second chapter of Hebrews really focuses on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so we've been giving ourselves to really understanding this time of year, not just as a season, but really as the person behind the celebration, and that is Jesus Christ and who he is. However, when we read the Bible, it's oftentimes difficult to understand because we don't put ourselves in the shoes of the original audience. There's a large gap between how we live in the 21st century and what these Hebrews were experiencing in the first century. During the prayer this morning, Jim prayed and thanked the Lord for the time of unprecedented peace that we enjoy as God's people in this nation. None of you coming here today feared this meeting being interrupted and perhaps hauled off to prison, or perhaps losing some of your personal property because you showed up at this meeting today. That probably didn't enter your mind at all. And yet these believers in the first century, reading this book of Hebrews, that would have been a constant pull at their thinking. But maybe this will help. Try to put yourselves in the shoes of a man named Joshua. That's not his real name. I actually heard this report on the Voice of the Martyrs, and I heard the story of Joshua. Joshua is a church leader on the island nation of Cuba. Josh is very interested in reaching the young population of Cuba with the gospel. And so in order to gather groups of young people, Joshua has implemented a sports program. Soccer and baseball are very popular there, and so he invites young people to come to these sporting events, and in doing so, he builds relationships with young people. And by so doing, he leverages those relationships to present the gospel to them and to see them come to Christ. Well, this growing work that Joshua has been engaged in has gotten the attention of the Cuban communist government. This secular regime has actually threatened Joshua for the work that he's doing, threatened him and his family. Joshua says that his electricity has been turned off. Everyone around him has electricity, but he doesn't. Imagine that. He has said that he has been denied permission to hold services or to have gatherings of any kind. He stated that on occasion he'll find someone that will have a venue for him to be able to hold a gathering and hold these athletic events and invite young people to come. And he will do that up to the very day. And that day, the person that owns the venue will tell him, "I'm sorry, you can't have your event today. I'm under orders not to let you have it." Joshua says that pressure has been put upon him and upon his children in particular, who have been denied some of the best education that Cuba has to offer. And they've been denied access to other opportunities that young people would normally have. Joshua has said that he's been mockingly reminded that it could potentially be that he would lose his life in an accident. Really kind of a backdoor threat on his life. Put yourself in Joshua's shoes. What would you do? Don't you think at some point you would have to really examine what you truly believe and know that it's worth all of this? It's those kinds of circumstances that would really drive you to say, as we often say, is this a hill worth dying on? when being a Christian actually costs you something, you re-examine what you truly believe. And those peripheral things maybe about being a Christian in America would fall to the wayside. And it's those essential things that would really hold great importance. Well, the audience of the book of Hebrews is being persecuted. They're being ostracized because they are following Christ. They have in many ways forsaken Judaism and gone on to that which God has revealed in Jesus Christ, the true fulfillment of all that God had said before. And some of these brethren are facing ostracism from their own family. We're told in the book that some have been imprisoned, some have lost their property. And now some of them are probably thinking, is it really worth it? Should I really keep following Jesus? I mean, after all, it would be easy just to go back under the protected status of Judaism and just kind of fit into that mold again. But perhaps there were some that got a little more clever in their thinking and thought this, well, you know what? Maybe I can hold on to Jesus and still not leave Judaism or be ostracized. Maybe if I think about Jesus a little differently, that Jesus, maybe he's not who he claimed to be, God himself, but maybe he's just another exalted kind of angelic figure, some kind of archangel or super angel. After all, there is only one God, and there's God the Father, and maybe Jesus is something less than that. And perhaps in their own mind and in their own thinking, they're trying to wed their practice with a new way of understanding the truth about Jesus that avoids all the pressure coming their way. Don't you think that would be a natural response? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews quickly dispels the notion that Jesus is just some kind of super angel or some kind of exalted being less than God. In fact, what he does is he gives seven Old Testament proofs where God has said specific things about Jesus that he's never said of any angel. In fact, we've looked at this in weeks past. In verse 4, he has stated this clearly, that Jesus has become much superior to angels and that he has this name that is greater than theirs. And in verse 5, he goes on to explain that. What is that name? It's the name Son in verse 5, because he quotes the Old Testament twice and he says, when God speaks of Jesus, he speaks of a son. And God never spoke of the angels in this way, having begotten a son, or being a son as in the case of the Davidic covenant that we looked at back in 2 Samuel. So God speaks in relation to God. Jesus is a son, and that gives him a greater position than angels. But beginning in verse 6, he talks about Jesus' relationship to those angels. In relation to God, he's a son. Beginning in verse 6 and running now all the way through the end of the chapter, he speaks of Jesus in relation to the angels. How is he different than angels? And so this morning, I really want to focus our attention on verses 7. I'm going to go all the way through the end of the chapter as we notice the supremacy of the Son of God. And I want you to note this morning, that Jesus, the Son of God, is superior to angels. And I have 2 points for you this morning, very simply broken down. Verses 7 through 9 speak of his exalted status. And verses 10 and 13 speak of his eternal reign. Jesus Christ superior to angels and his exalted status and his eternal reign. Now let me just preface this before I pray this morning. We're going to look at a lot of scripture today. We're going to go through these texts and we're going to examine them and what they say about Jesus. There is a temptation that we all have when the Bible is opened that we quickly want to think, When are you going to talk about me? Don't we all feel that? I mean, when are you going to get to that illustration that captures my attention? When are you going to apply that to my situation in life? We're all prone to do that because we tend to think, well, the Bible's about me, and so I need to hear something today. And what I want to do this morning is just caution you and tell you that the Bible is about Jesus. And so let's see what the Bible says about Jesus, and it will speak to you today, I promise, but probably not in the way you anticipate. So in all the hustle and bustle of this season, and maybe even what's going on this week, let's give 35 minutes of time to sit and hear and think about Jesus. And let's ask God to help us do that now. Lord, give us your mind on these passages that we examine today, and that we would understand the supremacy of Christ in all things. And Lord, as we know him and who he is, it would be a firm footing in an ever-changing world. So we ask your help for this. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to note, first of all, that Jesus, the Son of God, is superior to angels because of his exalted status. We noticed this to begin with last week back in verse 6, where God's angels are commanded to worship Jesus. That's a sign of his exalted status. But look at verse 7. In speaking of angels, the writer says, of angels, he, that is God, says, he, God, makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says something else. He says something about angels in verse 7, but beginning in verse 8, he says, but of the Son, there's something else said. And what he's doing is he's contrasting two things and saying, we're dealing with different categories here. Angels have one role in status, but Jesus has a different status. And so what is the role of angels being described? In verse 7, he quotes from the 104th Psalm in verse 4. And he says, angels are like this. God makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. On the one hand, angels are called ministers. And why does it say that he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? Well, think about what winds and fire are. When you think of the wind is a very swift thing. It blows, and you can see the effects of the wind. And they would use it, obviously, in maritime to push great ships across the sea, and the wind had a strength to it. But it would blow, and it would send things forth. What the Bible is saying is that God's angels, which is sometimes translated as messengers, are like that, winds that are sent out by God. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs that God holds the winds in his hand. He controls those winds. Think of it in this way. We studied the book of Ecclesiastes this year, and we noted that there was this one phrase that kept coming up, and that was, to live for this world without God in the picture is like striving after wind, trying to catch the wind in your fist and control it. Can you do that? But the Bible comes back and says, but God does. God controls the winds. When has God ever controlled the winds? Do you remember when the children of Israel were going to cross the Red Sea? The Bible says there came an east wind, and it parted that sea so that the children of Israel could pass through on dry ground. This was the power of God in calling the wind forth to do his bidding. And here we're told that angels are like winds in that way. Just as God controls the winds to do his bidding, God controls who? Angels to do his bidding. He employs them as his messengers. He tells them what to say and where to say it. And they do his will. They're at his bidding. In the same way, we're told in verse 7, his ministers, these angels who are messengers, are also ministers. They're like a flame of fire. What is fire? It is a powerful force. It is destructive. Nevertheless, God controls or God deploys fire at his own will. Do you remember Elijah on top of Mount Carmel? And he prays that God would send down fire to burn up the sacrifice. And what happens? God sends the fire for which he prayed. It was at God's command. And the children of Israel, and they're wandering through the wilderness. Do you remember what led them by night? It was a pillar of fire. It's like God holds the wind in one hand, and he holds the fire in the other, and they both do his bidding. And this is the comparison in the text. This great God that we worship, angels are like that to him. He employs them to give his messenger. He employs them to do his bidding. They are all servants of his. Now here's the question. God, we know, commands angels like wind and fire, and they obey because God is the ruler and they are the servant. But does the Son have that right? Does Jesus have an exalted status like that over the angels? That's why, look at verse 8. Verse 7, the angels are his winds like winds, and they are ministers. Verse 8, but in contrast of the Son, he says, your throne, what's the next two words? Oh God. Beloved, this is a verse in your Bible you need to circle because this is one of the clearest affirmations in the New Testament of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is not in that category of servant in the sense that they are ministers of God, being employed that way by God. But Jesus is in the other category. He's in the category of God himself deploying those servants. In fact, let's look at this, where this is quoted. This is a quote from the 45th Psalm. We'll read it in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Angels are ministers. Verse 8, but the Son is called this, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That's a quote from the 45th Psalm. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, you'll notice verse 6. It's verses 6 and 7 that are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Psalm 45, 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The quotation is nearly exact. But what is the context of the 45th Psalm? Well, look at the title. You have these titles to the Psalter. For instance, in my copy of the scripture, they're in block letters right next to the number 45. They're above verse 1. These are titles that come to us from the Hebrew Old Testament. And notice my title says, to the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. Psalm 45 is a love song. Well, what do you mean it's a love song? Well, look at verse 1. He says, my heart overflows with the pleasing theme. I address my verse to the king. It's speaking of a king. A royal personage, right? Look at verse 10. Hear, O daughter. Now, here's someone else in this psalm. O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. And what is the circumstance that brings these two together? Look at verse 14. We're told, in many colored robes, she is led to who? The king, with her virgin companions following behind her. What is the context of this psalm? You know what it's talking about? It's really talking about a wedding, or really like a procession to a wedding. You have this daughter, and she's being given to the king as a bride, and she comes with her maids, as it were, and they're coming to a wedding ceremony. And in this context, you have this king introduced to us in verse 1. But by the time you get down to verse 6, we learn something about this king, that he's unlike any other king. For instance, this king in verse 6 is called this, "Your throne, O God." And now notice this, it lasts how long? Forever. And not only that, of this king, we learn this, the end of verse 6, "The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." Verse 7, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Now, can that be said of any human king? A forever reign? An absolute love of righteousness and doing what is right? And an absolute disdain of wickedness? That really cannot be said of any human king. And what is taking place here is this is a messianic kind of psalm. It's pointing to the ultimate king, the King of Kings. And I think there's picture in this psalm of the bride being the bride of Christ, the church of Christ. And that is an ultimate picture that we have here in the 45th psalm. But for our understanding this morning, what I want to note is that sixth verse of Psalm 45, where it's explicitly said of this king, "Your throne, O God." You are more than just any human king. You yourself are God who will reign forever. Why is that? It's because of his uprightness, the end of verse 6, and his righteousness at the beginning of verse 7, that his kingdom is an eternal kingdom established in righteousness and truth. Therefore, go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Where you see in verse 8, you have this quote from the psalm. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness," because this was his status, as it were. Therefore, verse 9, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness." You say, wait, I thought you talked about this king being called God in the first part of the quote, and now in verse 9 you have God, his God, anointing him in some way. How does that happen? A king called God, and yet God, his God, anoints him. And if you know your Bible, what's being explained here? It's that wondrous mystery of the Trinity, that God is one in three. And here you have it in this rich text describing this thing that is yet mysterious to us, but that God has revealed to us in this passage. Jesus Christ is not less than God. He is God himself. He has the same exact exalted status as God. And angels are his ministers. There's one other thing I want to point out in this text. Look at the end of verse 9. "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Here's my question for you. Who are his companions? He's been anointed with this oil of gladness. That's kind of the idea of the anointed king. But it's beyond his companions. He has companions, but he's like the chief one among them. Almost think of like this wedding imagery again, right? There's the groom, the bridegroom, and he's the chief one, but he has groomsmen. Who are these companions? There are some people who might come knocking at your door and who might tell you that those companions are the angels. And see, here's a verse that's talking about Jesus is just an exalted angel. He has these other angelic companions, and he is just the supreme one among them. But the context does not support that. Who are these companions? Well, look in chapter 2 and look at verse 16. The writer says this of Jesus, chapter 2, verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he, that is Jesus, helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. How does Jesus help the offspring of Abraham? Look at verse 17. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his, who? Who? Brothers. In every respect. Does Jesus have brothers? Are we talking about physical brothers? Well, Jesus, to help the offspring of Abraham, became made like his brothers in every respect. What's it referring to? Look back up in verse 10 of chapter 2. We're told, for it was fitting that he, that is God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, that's speaking of Jesus now, and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them what? Brothers. You know what it's talking about here? It's saying this. The one who sanctifies Jesus and those being sanctified all have one source. What is the one source? Children of God. And what it's saying is that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are born into a family. And in that family, we use this terminology. We call each other brothers and sisters. But among us as brothers and sisters, there is a chief elder brother. And that is Jesus. It doesn't mean he's not God, but what it does mean is that he is human. And therefore he took on humanity to become like us so that he would be the chief one among us so that we could all be part of the family of God. And therefore, when we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and it says that God has anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness beyond all of his companions, it's that Jesus is the preeminent one among the church, among God's people. He is our elder brother, as it were. And we rejoice in that fact. And so the writer of Hebrews is picking up on this 45th Psalm and he's applying it to Jesus and he says, let's not get this mistaken. Angels are ministers of God, but the Son is the God whom angels serve. He is the chief one among us, and therefore worship him. Jesus, the Son of God, is superior to angels because he has this exalted status. He's God himself, the one whom angels serve. But secondly and finally this morning, I want you to note that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, is superior to the angels because of his eternal reign. Look at verse 10. Now you have another quote. He's just piling on these Old Testament quotes. And verse 10 begins with, and here's something else he said about Jesus. All these quotes, you'll note, beginning back in verse 5, it's God saying things. And so it's saying, let's turn to the Old Testament and hear what God has said. Where does God speak? He speaks in his word. So let's read these things. God said this about the Son. He said this about the Son. He said this about angels. He said this about the Son. And here's another thing that he said in verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Now, that's very important. You'll notice verse 8, he said, "Your throne, O God." God called Jesus God. Here in chapter 1 and verse 10, God calls Jesus what? Lord. And he calls him Lord and equates that with him who laid the foundation of the earth. Now, here's why this is important. Where is that a quote from? That quote's the 102nd Psalm. I want you to go to Psalm 102. Psalm 102, again, the title of this psalm is a prayer. This is a prayer. It's a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. And notice to whom this prayer is directed. Look at verse 1. "Hear my prayer, O who? Lord." And what do you note about the word Lord? It's in all capital letters. What that means is, our translators have done that to help us understand the specific word that underlies that term, Lord. And it's the term that popularly has been voiced as Jehovah. It's probably better pronounced Yahweh. And it's a term that God used to describe himself to Moses when Moses said, "When these people ask me who sent to release you, what am I to tell them?" And God tells Moses, "Tell them Yahweh has sent you." This is God's name, as it were, in his designation. The self-existent one has sent you. And so this is a prayer, and it's directed entirely to the Lord. And now look at verse 12. We read this about the Lord as well. Verse 12, the prayer continues, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever." And then you come down and it talks about the quotation of this psalm when you get later in the psalm. And that was the quote back down in verse 25. "Of old, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Now, I took a little time with that this morning. Why? Why is important this term Yahweh underlies here? And the writer of Hebrews picks up on that and says this was actually talking about Jesus. Again, when we make our way through passages of Scripture, sometimes there are times we need to pause and stop on them, really to help, I think, equip us to think rightly about Jesus. Because again, you may have conversations like this. I had conversations with people that came to my house many years ago when we lived in Salem. And I came to the door and I was speaking with them. And they were trying to persuade me that Jesus is God, but he's not Jehovah or Yahweh. The Bible calls him God. I told them that. The Bible calls him God. And they said, "Yeah, we know that. Because he is a God." But the real key is Jesus Jehovah or Yahweh? And under inspiration of the Spirit, the New Testament author of the book of Hebrews pulls back of the 102nd Psalm that is speaking explicitly to Yahweh and says, God was talking about Jesus. That it was Jesus who laid the foundations of the earth. And giving him that same title, as it were. So go back to Hebrews chapter 1. So when it says in verse 10, "You, Lord," and notice in Psalm 102, it said, "You laid the foundation." It didn't use that term Lord, but the writer of the book of Hebrews is actually putting that term in there to signify it's talking about Jesus. And we're told in verse 10 that of Jesus, he laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands. Here again, it's giving this idea of Jesus rule over all of creation. But here's the real emphasis of the quote. It's this. Look at the middle of verse 11. There's this little word of contrast, but. And down in verse 12, there's another little word of contrast. And so here's what he's saying. Jesus is Lord of everything. He existed before creation ever did. He called it all into being. Verse 11, what of this creation? They will perish. But you, what? Remain. They'll wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you, what? You're the same. Your years will have no end. The emphasis of verse 10 on Jesus is this. He's the eternal, unchanging one. It cannot be said that angels are eternal, because angels were created by God. There was a time when they were not. But when the Bible puts Jesus in this category, what he's saying is, Jesus is the eternal, uncreated one. He brought all things into existence. There are two categories, created and uncreated. Which one do you put Jesus in? Uncreated. He's the eternally existent one. And all those things that are created, they'll wear out. Don't you know that? You got up this morning after eating all that food at Christmas. You said, why did I do that? I'm feeling the effects of that. I'm wearing out. And he likens it to a garment. Right? You ever go into your closet and there's that favorite shirt that you love and you pull it off the hanger and you look and suddenly it's pilled and tattered and maybe has a hole in it and it's not going to last forever. And the Bible says the creation is like that. It's wearing out. It's fading away. But Jesus isn't in that category. He's the eternal one, the eternal reigning one, and the unchanging one. It says in verse 12, you're the same. Now here, beloveds, where I really want to apply this. Does it make any difference to you that Jesus is unchanging? We all change. Here we stand at the head of a new year. 2025, the calendar will flip this week. What will change in 2025? Well, what has changed in 2024? A lot. Some for good, some not. But if you can guarantee anything in the next year, it will be this. Things will change. Imagine this. Some of you are too young to even think back this far. Do you remember the turn of the millennium? Y2K? That's now 25 years ago. What has changed in 25 years? A lot. I read this little blurb I found on the internet to my kids the other day. None of them remember Y2K. They're all born after that. And I said, do you realize this? Before you were born, there was no iPhone. There was no X. No social media. And I listed these things. And I was just like, man, a lot has changed. And I'm not saying all change is bad. I'm just saying change is often unsettling for us, isn't it? But when you're in a world of quicksand and change, you're looking for a solid footing. And the Bible comes to you and says, I tell you what, Jesus never changes. There's the rock under your feet. Place your hope in Him. Why would you place all your hope for joy and security and satisfaction in that which changes? He's the eternal, unchanging one. What he says is absolutely true, and you can bank on it every single time. Find your firm footing in him. Because he is the eternal and unchangeable one, you can trust him as the rock underneath your feet in a world of quicksand. Final thing the author of Hebrews tells us is this, is that Jesus is the reigning king. Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say this? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's from the 110th Psalm in the first verse. And what he's saying is this, Jesus is not only the eternal reigning king, but he in his incarnation has conquered all kingdoms, and the thing that he conquered was death. He conquered sin by conquering its effect, which was death. Therefore, God says, sit at my right hand, and I'm making everything to come in subjection under your feet. Jesus is the reigning king. Now, beloved, we've taken several minutes here just to walk through those passages and understand what they say about Jesus. Now let me apply those to us, and it's very easy to do because I want you to look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we, God's people in this room, must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Lest we what? Okay, all those things I told you about Jesus and who he is and what the Bible is saying and what God has said about him, those things are absolutely true. They're firm footing. You know what our temptation is? To drift. What is drift? Drift is not falling off something. It's not turning and running. It's ever so slightly moving away. It's like that boat in the middle of the lake, and somehow the anchor has lost touch with the bottom and it's floating. And now before you know it, that boat is taken by a wind or by a current, and it's taken to a place that you never intended to go. And all I want to ask is, does that ever happen to people who have claimed to be a part of God's people in the church? I read two things this week. I read the story, actually heard a story of a man who is a cognitive scientist. I don't know what that is, but it sounds smart. Okay? And he was, as he talked and he talked with other smart people about smart things and human psychology and all of that, he came across as very eloquent and very learned, and he's quoting all these people that he had studied. And in the midst of this conversation, it was amazing to me that this man made a confession. He said, you know, I was raised in an evangelical church that believed in the literalness of the Bible. And he immediately after that went on to say, and I quickly left that behind. And I wanted to have a conversation with him and say, tell me, how did that happen? Because what was really interesting to me is he was actually around a table talking with other men about the Bible, about the Gospels. And to me, the more I heard him talk, the more I heard him say, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They kept talking about philosophy and theory and never got into the text and said, here's what it says. And I thought, that's why you can't land on this, is because you left all those moorings about what that says about Jesus. But I wanted to have that conversation. Why did you leave? How did it happen? And interestingly enough, I found another interview with a lady who had written a book recently. The book is entitled Ex-Evangelicals. Her name is Sarah McCammon, And she grew up in an evangelical home, and she was interviewed by a person from PBS and was asking her about her upbringing. And she asked the question I wanted to ask the other guy of this woman. She said, "What was the point at which you left Bible-believing Christianity, evangelicalism?" Fascinating. She said, "You know what? It wasn't any one decision. It was kind of a slow moving away." She said, "I was confronted with other ideas. I began to embrace them and research them, and I soon moved my way ever so slowly out of the church, and now she's turned her back on it completely and is writing against it in a sort of polemic." When I read that this week, my mind immediately went to Hebrews chapter 2 and said, this is exactly what the scriptures warn of. And let me just put it to you this way, beloved. And maybe I'll step on your toes, but it's out of love that maybe some of you the last 30 minutes sitting in this room have been saying, what is all this stuff about Jesus? Why doesn't he just get to the point? Why do we have to work so hard to talk about here's what this word means and here's where this goes and this is what this is saying and don't you see what this is saying? I mean, let's just get to the good stuff. And I, as your pastor and your friend, out of love for you, would say you have to fight that in your soul lest you drift. Lest you become more enamored with what immediately tantalizes you as opposed to what God has actually said and revealed to us. And the writer of Hebrews would come to you today and say, listen to Jesus. Listen to these words. Do the hard work. Pay attention. Don't drift. May God keep our footing firm. Coming to his house to hear about him. And knowing him through his greatest messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and that we would never stray. Let's pray together.